now Mr. Carstens to speak to us and bring us the final address this evening. I notice the conveners of the conference have given Mr. Carstens two characters in each of his talks, and I think that does speak a lot, but it is a fair effort to try and cover two. Nevertheless, he's going to speak to us now on these two kings, King Rehoboam and King Jeroboam. Thank you, Mr. Carstens.
Now, would you please open your Bibles at 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Now, as you have just been reminded, I've been asked to speak about Rehoboam and Jeroboam. I don't intend to do what I did this afternoon and just speak of one of them, because the lives of these two men are very closely interwoven. Now, I can imagine some young Christians saying, now, who were these people, Rehoboam and Jeroboam? Most Christians have heard of Samuel and Saul and Solomon, but I can imagine some young Christians who have hardly heard of these two men, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Well, Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. He was his successor to the throne of Judah and Israel. And Jeroboam was the man who rebelled against him. Reigning over the 10 northern tribes himself, while Rehoboam reigned over Judah and Benjamin. Well, immediately you ask, how did this division occur? Well, the answer is not perfectly simple. We tend often to oversimplify matters. Perhaps there's some trouble, perhaps there's a division in the church, and you say, what was the cause of it? Oh, you say it was because of Brother Jones, what he said, what he did. And we forget what Brother Smith said and what he did, or what Brother Brown said and what he did. Things are often much more complicated than we imagine. And so here, the cause was not simple, not just one simple cause, but there were at least four causes. The first and the prime cause was the idolatry of Solomon. The second one was the rebellion of Jeroboam. The third one was the oppression of Solomon's reign. And the fourth one was the folly of Rehoboam. Well, now we'll look at those. First of all, the idolatry of Solomon's reign. No, I'm sorry, the idolatry of Solomon. Now, Mr. Whitefield has just given us a very instructive address concerning Solomon, and so I'll only touch lightly upon Solomon. But as he has already mentioned, and as it is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon loved many foreign women. And when he was old, he joined them in their idolatrous practices. And so the Lord told him that he was going to tear away the kingdom from him, and that was the basic cause of the division, the idolatry of Solomon. However, he was told that the kingdom was not to be divided in his own day, but in his son's day. But trouble did start in his own day, and the Lord, we're told, stirred up three adversaries against him. There was Hadad the Edomite, there was Rezon who reigned in Damascus, and there was Jeroboam. And that brings us to the second cause of the division, the rebellion of Jeroboam. Now let me read verses 26 to 28 of this 11th chapter of 1 Kings. Then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zeredah, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Millo and repaired the damages of the city of David his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. And the following verses tell us how the prophet Ahijah spoke to him. I'll touch upon that just a little later. Now, just a couple of comments on the verses that we've read. Verse 27, the Millo, it mentions the Millo. That's believed to have been part of the city's defenses. Verse 28, this man is called a mighty man of valor. Now, but as he wasn't a soldier, And some translators believe that the meaning here is rather that he was an able man. He was an energetic man. And it says, Solomon made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now, the meaning of those words is rather obscured in the Authorized Version. It says simply over the charge of the house of Joseph. But it's really over the labor force, or the forced labor of the house of Joseph. As I mentioned this afternoon, I'm reading from the New King James Version. So here we're introduced to the third cause of the division. The labor force of the house of Joseph, the oppression of Solomon's reign. Now, I'm not going to go into any details about this, but I'll just refer to a few things. How did Solomon oppress the people? First of all, by heavy taxation. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel told the people of all the things that the king would take from them. And that took place under Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 4, for example, we're told of 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for Solomon and his household. And the rest of the chapter tells us how enormous that provision was. And then he oppressed them by forced labor. Now that's referred to in this verse, the forced labor. Now in chapter 9 we're told that Solomon did not make forced laborers of the children of Israel, but of the subject races in the land. But this verse suggests that the backslidden Solomon did make forced laborers of the children of Israel, because it says the forced labor of the house of Joseph, that is of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And then thirdly there was what's called the levy in the Authorized Version. You read of that in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. It says, King Solomon raised a levy out of all Israel, and the levy was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, and 10,000 a month by courses. A month they were in Lebanon, and 2 months at home, and Adoniram was over the levy. Now just notice that Adoniram was over the levy. We'll come upon Adoniram again. All right, then, this man Jeroboam, in verse 26 of our chapter, tells us he was the son of a widow. He was probably brought up in humble circumstances, and now he's an officer in Jerusalem. He sees the luxury of Solomon's court. He sees the great building programs, those 5 or 6 or 7 buildings that our brother was referring to. Now, he's an able and an energetic man. And I can imagine him saying to himself, we supply all that. We do all this work. Then another thing, we're told in that verse 26 that he belonged to the tribe of Ephraim. And Ephraim was a jealous tribe. Isaiah tells us that in chapter 11, verse 13. Now, Ephraim was the leading tribe in the north, just as Judah was the leading tribe in the south. And their jealousy went right back to the book of Judges. And what was true of Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, was true of all the northern tribes generally. The bond between the north and the south was not strong. They were seldom united against a common foe. Early in the reign of David, the northern tribes had a rival king. 2 Samuel 2. In 2 Samuel chapter 20, we're told that the northern tribes rebelled against David, and they followed a man called Sheba. Well, Jeroboam knows all about this. He knows all about this. He doesn't belong to Judah. He belongs to the north. He belongs to Ephraim. He knows all about this. And then one day, outside Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah meets him in the field. And the prophet is wearing a new cloak, and he tears it into 12 pieces. And he gives 10 to Jeroboam, signifying that God was going to give to him 10 tribes. Take 10 from Solomon and give them to him. And then in verse 37 he says, I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Now it would appear from verses 26 and 27, although I don't think it's absolutely certain, but it would appear from verses 26 and 27 that Jeroboam actually began to rebel while Solomon was still alive. But Solomon evidently heard about it. Perhaps also he heard about this prophecy of Ahijah. And so verse 40 says, Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now someone might say that really Ahijah incited Jeroboam to rebellion. But after all, David was not incited to rebellion when Samuel anointed him in the place of Saul. But you see, Jeroboam was a very different man from David, and so he wasn't prepared to wait. Well, verse 43 of this same chapter tells us that Solomon died, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. And so we come to chapter 12. And verse 1 says, Now Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. All Israel, both Judah and Ephraim, the north and the south. However, verses 2 and 3 tell us that they sent for Jeroboam. Remember, he was down in Egypt. They sent for him. They evidently looked upon him as their leader, and they sent for him. And so, Jeroboam and the whole congregation speak to Rehoboam, verse 3. And in verse 4, the challenge goes forth. Let me read it. Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdens and service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Now the situation was a very explosive one. He was a very resentful people with a strong and capable leader. If the situation was to be saved, it was a time for conciliation. There's a verse in the book of Ecclesiastes 10 and 4. In this version it says, conciliation pacifies great offenses. Conciliation pacifies great offenses. And this was a time for conciliation. Well, Rehoboam says he'll take 3 days to think about it. Well, of course, that was very wise. It's seldom wise to make an important decision just on the spur of the moment. And then we're told that he consulted the elders who stood before Solomon. One version says they had been in attendance on Solomon. Another version says they had been Solomon's advisors. Well, they should have learned some wisdom, shouldn't they? In attendance upon Solomon, and if they were Solomon's advisors, advisors of the wisest man, they should have been rather wise people themselves. Well, what did they say in verse 7? They spoke to him saying, If you will be a servant of these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servant forever. Now, some emphasize the words today in this verse, if you will be a servant of these people today, and they think that they were just being crafty and diplomatic, saying, as it were, just pacify them today and the crisis will pass and then things will return as usual. But however that may be, whatever their motive was, and I don't think we can say for certain just what their motive was when we're not told, their advice was certainly good advice. But he wouldn't have anything of it, he just rejected it. And so he consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who had been in attendance upon him. Ellicott's commentary calls these young men the spoiled children of a magnificent and luxurious despotism. And so they consult them. Well, their advice is found in verses 10 and 11. Reading from the end of verse 10, it says this, Thus you shall say to them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now whereas my father laid a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. What blindness it was. What folly it was. But when Jeroboam and the people returned in 3 days, Rehoboam answered them according to the advice of the young men. Well, now, just a little comment on verse 15. It's a difficult verse, and I don't believe in just passing over these difficult verses. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of affairs was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now, if you read those words casually or superficially, you might think that the Lord was just using Rehoboam as a tool, that he wasn't a free agent. But I don't believe that that is true. When wicked men put the Lord on the cross, they were acting freely. They were responsible for what they did. But unknown to themselves, they were fulfilling God's plan. And so I believe it was here with Rehoboam. He was acting as a free person. He was acting on his own responsibility. But unknown to himself, he too was fulfilling God's plan. And the result was predictable. Read verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Your tents, O Israel, now see to your own house, O David." Very, very similar words are found in 2 Samuel 20, when they rebelled then. Somebody has said, we learn from history that we learn nothing from history. So we just keep on repeating the same mistakes. And let us remember this too, that oppression produces rebellion. Don't let us forget that even when we're trying to estimate things that are happening in the world today. Oppression breeds rebellion. All right, verse 17 says that Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Verse 18 tells us that Rehoboam sent an ambassador to negotiate. And whom do you think he sent? Adoram or Adoniram, the man who was in charge of the hated levy. What a fool he was. So they stone him. And so Rehoboam flees back to Jerusalem. And verse 19 says, so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And verse 20 tells us that Jeroboam was made king over all Israel. Then from verse 21 to 24 we find that Rehoboam assembled an army to fight and restore the kingdom. But the word of the Lord came to him through Shemaiah the prophet. Don't do it. Don't do it. For this thing is from me. Let us pause on those words for a moment. This thing is from me. Those are words capable of wide application. If you forget everything I say tonight, please try to remember those words and write them deeply upon your heart. This thing is from me. There was a man by name William Hake. He was a colleague of Robert Chapman. They were both very godly men. And William Hake used to say, it came to pass. Who brought it to pass? Thou didst. Amen. Hallelujah. I'll read that again. It came to pass. Who brought it to pass? Thou didst. Amen. Hallelujah. If we can only adopt that attitude and really believe that all things do work together for good to those that love God. Of course, I'm taking it out of its context, I know, but I think I can do that just for a moment. If we really believe that, this thing is from me, whatever happens to you, even disasters apparently, accidents apparently, this thing is from me, it will lead to a deeper trust and a deeper spirituality. Well, now the rest of the life of Rehoboam is found in chapter 14 and also in 2 Chronicles 11 and 12. I'm not asking you to turn to it just now, I'm just going to give you the sum of it. To begin with, he was a good king. The priests and the Levites left Jeroboam and they came to Judah and they strengthened the kingdom. And for 3 years he walked in the ways of David and the early ways of Solomon. But as often happens, when his kingdom became strong, he departed from the Lord and the people departed from the Lord with him. And so we have a return of the idolatry of the latter years of Solomon, and even the licentious rites that we saw in the days of Eli. And so we find that in the 5th year of his reign, Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. But the people humbled themselves, and the city was spared. But Shishak took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and he also took away the golden shields that Solomon had made. and Rehoboam replaced them with shields of bronze. Truly the gold had become dim. The most fine gold had changed. And it says in chapter 14, verse 30, there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. But now let us return to Jeroboam. Chapter 12, verse 25, it says that he built or rebuilt, as I think it means, Shechem. Now Shechem had been destroyed in the days of the judges, but he rebuilt it. Now, up to this point, Jeroboam has not really done very much that we can find fault with. Apparently, although I'm not quite certain about it, apparently there was the beginning of a rebellion against Solomon. But apart from that, he's simply taken the kingdom that God gave him. I don't think we can really blame him very much considering the situation. But from now on, he adopts a policy that has blackened his name and caused him to be known as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Well, what did he do? Well, chapter 12, verses 26 and 27 tell us that he was not too secure in his kingdom. You see, the law required that all the males should go to Jerusalem 3 times a year to the feasts. And he's afraid that if they do that, they'll return in their allegiance to Rehoboam. And so the kingdom will be restored to Rehoboam, and he himself will be killed. And so verse 28 tells us that he took counsel. We're not told from whom he took counsel. The Good News Version simply says, after thinking it over. After thinking it over. If that is correct, he only took counsel of his own heart. And so, after thinking it over, he did something. We'll read verses 28 and 29 to see what he did to begin with. Verse 28, therefore the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now, Bethel was not far from Jerusalem in the south. The word means the house of God. It was a sacred place. It had many sacred associations. And perhaps he might say to himself, well, they should be satisfied with Bethel. Surely, you remember how the Lord appeared to the patriarchs of Bethel? That should satisfy them. But Bethel is not Jerusalem. But then there was Dan in the far north. He told them it was too far to go to Jerusalem. And yet verse 30 says that the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. Now, like Aaron at the time of the golden calf, and he really quotes the words of Aaron, he may not have meant to introduce idolatry, that is, the worship of the false gods. These calves were probably intended to represent the true God. But images even of the true God lead to idolatry, and so it was in this case. But he did more than that. And so we'll read verses 31 to 33 to see what else he did. Said he made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Well now, what is the lesson we're to learn from those verses? What did he actually do apart from breaking the second commandment concerning images and so encouraging idolatry? Well, what he did was this. He set aside the divine order of worship, priesthood, and ministry. Now, the New Testament is different from the Old Testament. There's no single place of worship now. There are no sacred buildings. There's no special class of priests. But I do believe that there is still in the New Testament a divine order of worship, priesthood and ministry. And I believe that the so-called Brethren movement was an attempt to return to that divine order of worship, priesthood, and ministry. Now that is something to be thankful for, but it's not something to be complacent about, because it's possible, even very easy, to have the correct order of worship, priesthood, and ministry without having the spiritual power that that order requires. And we must never forget that spiritual principles can only be practiced by spiritual people. And it's interesting to notice, I find it very interesting, that in recent years, in many churches, in many denominations, they have been recovering, relearning, rediscovering, at least in a measure, sometimes in a large measure, this order, these principles. And it's been recorded in many books. For example, is that book, Brethren Hang Loose, that was written, perhaps 15 years ago, something like that, by Robert Gerard, who was a Wesleyan. And he discovered the New Testament order of ministry through reading a book of Watchman Nee. There's that other book, Body Life, by Ray Stegman, a pastor of a Bible church, where you have the same thing. Recently, I've read that book, I Believe in the Church, by David Watson. David Watson was a well-known Anglican evangelist who died not so long ago. And in that book, he says very plainly and in more than one place that in the New Testament, there's no distinction between clergy and laity. There are no ecclesiastical titles in the New Testament. The local church functioned under a plurality of leadership. And ministry belonged to the whole church. As I say, many are learning these things that we've known for many, many years. We haven't always put them to practice in the power that we should, but we've known them for so long. Recently in the Harvester, that English magazine, there was a review of a book on ordination by Harold Rowden, a well-known brother in England, and he wrote this. He said, times are changing. Soon the so-called brethren will have no distinctives left. Praise the Lord. Open worship. Open worship. Plural leadership. Spiritual gifts. Now universal ordination is finding its advocates in unexpected quarters. The New Testament order of worship, priesthood, and ministry. Some years ago, not so long, but probably about 9 years ago, I visited a lady in hospital. And while I was with her, the nurse came along and took her away for some tests. So I was just sitting there on the chair. There was another lady in the next bed. And the Baptist pastor came along to speak to her, and he was talking away. And among other things, he said, I don't believe in people being called a reverend, he said. He said, I'm not a reverend. I'm just one minister among many in the church. And he sensed that I was listening to what he was saying. He turned to me and he said, do you believe that? I said, it sounds like good brethren doctrine to me. He said, it's good scriptural doctrine. And I gladly accepted his rebuke. Because that's what we want, isn't it? We don't want good brethren doctrine. I wouldn't stand up here and defend something because Mr. Darby taught it, or even because C.F. Hogg taught it. And C.F. Hogg, to me, is one of the greatest of teachers. But I wouldn't defend something just because C.F. Hogg taught it, but because I can see it plainly written in the Word of God. And that's what we want, good scriptural doctrine. And so I say we can be thankful for the divine order of worship, priesthood, and ministry, and seek to practice it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, now, to conclude the story of Jeroboam, in the next chapter we find that Jeroboam's son becomes ill. He sends his wife to Ahijah, you remember the prophet that had spoken to him. And Jeroboam's wife disguises herself, but the prophet knows who she is. And he pronounces judgment upon the house of Jeroboam because of his disobedience. And he tells her that the child will die. Now, if I were to stop at that point, it would be like stopping at another Ichabod, wouldn't it? Ichabod. The glory has departed. But in God's sight, Israel was still one. Still one. They might have two kings, they might be divided, but in God's sight, they're still one. Just as God's people are still one. There is this one body. There's one body still. We can be so concerned about a correct local church government that we forget there's one body. They're all still one. And so it was in Israel. And if you turn over the pages of history, some 200 or 300 years, we come to the time of Hezekiah and Josiah. And we find the invitations going out to all Israel to come and hold the Passover in Jerusalem. And many of them came from all Israel, not only from Judah, but from all Israel, to hold the Passover in Jerusalem. But that was only the beginning. If you were to turn over to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, you find the prophet is told to take two sticks, one for Judah and one for Joseph. That's one for the southern tribes and one for the northern. And he's written to make them one. Let me read verses 21 to 23. Say unto them, say to the people, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land, and I'll make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So they shall be my people, and I will be their God.
Thank you so much, Mr. Carson. And I'd like to just thank all of the speakers who have participated today. Mr. Darnell and his message on Hannah. Mr. Carson earlier, and she spoke mainly about Eli, a little about David. Kevin Hole, as he mentioned, spoke to us about Samuel. Bruce Crowther spoke about Saul. Mr. Whitefield on Solomon. Mr. Carson now on Rehoboam and Jeroboam. We'd like to thank them for the time they put into preparation and the study of the Word of God so that we in turn might benefit from what they've brought before us. Shall we sing a concluding hymn, hymn 108? As we've looked back on some of the personalities of the Old Testament and some five kings of the Old Testament, we can look forward to a coming day when our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be with him, we shall be like him, we shall see him. This hymn tells us that our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected and by the few enthroned. But soon he'll come in glory, the hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming by and by. We'll start at verse 2, the heavens shall glow with splendour, and I suggest we just sing the chorus after the last verse. So sing verse 2, verse 3, and then the chorus. Hymn 108.